Apart from heaven itself, it's hard to conceive of a happier prospect for this war-torn and bloodied, sin-filled world than that of the millennium. 1,000 years of peace, truth, and righteousness under rulership of Jesus Christ. Yet the innocent and benevolent millennium, for some reason, is vehemently attacked and symbolized away by amillennialists and replacement theologians. Some object that it encourages neglect of personal Christian responsibility to make this a better world. Others think it is demeaning for Christ to come down and sit on a dusty old throne. Still others want to make God's experiment with man entirely spiritual, renovation of the hearts of men, not restoration of a physical world. Yet Scripture's boldly proclaiming a coming era of worldwide tranquility under Jesus and his resurrected saints are too specific to be ignored or symbolized away. In this Bible study, we will read those scriptures and determine whether the biblical testimony may indeed be spiritualized, or whether in doing so we do violence to a very great hope that God intends for our encouragement, for those of us who oppose and labor under the seeming hopelessness of the world situation today. Let's begin with the Bible's most definitive statement about the millennium, Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's just pause there and make a couple observations. First, already we're encountering problems with spiritualizing away the millennium. Here is inspired scripture telling us that this period of 1,000 years, which is coming upon the earth, will involve a complete removal of all demons, Satan and all demons, from their ability to influence human behavior. They'll be thrown in and locked in with a great chain in the bottomless pit. Now, if somehow the millennium is always, or we're in the millennium now, or there is no millennium, and so on, then how do we explain the specificity of the complete removal of evil in the world? Yes, we may be living in the millennium, but we sure are not living in the absence of active persuasions from evil. So, again, this is indicative of a definite promised period with specific terms coming in world history. He also sees reward during this period, a great time of reward when Christians who've been persecuted, who've been beheaded for the witness of Christ. And I believe all Christians who have borne with Christ in every age, they live and they reign during this period. Now, if this is a symbolic period, how can these specific terms apply to it? They live and they reign with Christ, obviously, as souls who've been brought back from the dead and united with their bodies even. And then it refers to other dead, the sinful dead, not living until the 1,000 years are finished. And the great preference and blessing about being part of a first resurrection, which comes before this 1,000-year period. Many, many stumbling blocks to a spiritualizing of the millennium. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. It seems like you almost as soon spiritualize Satan himself as spiritualize the 1,000 years. They're just too specific. And he shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. He is let out of prison after this 1,000-year period, and he goes out. Isn't it just remarkable that here humanity can live in a world for 1,000 years with the Creator of the world, who is incarnated again in physical form, and yet just as soon as those demons are out, how many people fall for the satanic lie? As the sands of the sea in multitude. Doesn't that show the propensity of the human heart to go toward evil? Go toward irrationality? And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's interesting that Gog and Magog, we talked about this last week, this is a rerun of a very similar scenario precedes the Battle of Armageddon, when the forces of Gog and Magog from the north under Antichrist Gog gather themselves to battle, again a huge army, and they also encircle Jerusalem trying to destroy Jesus. And yet, as in the Battle of Armageddon, the fire from God comes down, destroys them, and they again go down into a pit. But this time the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Nobody can claim that just because Gog and Magog are mentioned here, and they get the encircle the holy city, that somehow this is described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It is not. This is a brand new rerun of a very similar situation that happened thousands of years, at least 1,000 years earlier. And so this is the end of the devil. After the 1,000 years, the devil is toast. He's over with. He is roasting in the lake of fire and brimstone. The beast prophet and false prophet are there. And all of those resurrected people who weren't part of the first resurrection, or what is commonly called the rapture, will also be in the lake of fire. They have endured the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, the second resurrection. Their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they are going to spend eternity with the beast and the false prophet. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, both small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So there's two records. There's the Book of Life, where we our names are, and the names of all who trust Jesus to the moment of their death are in the Book of Life. There are many people whose names are originally put in the Book of Life, But Christ has an eraser, and these people have fallen away and loved this present world, and their names have been erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. There's also the books, extensive heavenly books on every idle word that humanity has uttered, and all of these things cumulatively, even the effects of their words are held against them. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the lake of fire is the permanent repository, even of hell itself and death. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's turn back to the very first reference in Scripture of a coming time when both the saints and Christ shall rule upon the earth. Turn to Job chapter 19, verse 25. For I know, Job says, that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Let's just see what this is really saying. It's saying that Job looks forward to Jesus, and that Jesus shall stand on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah says. He shall come down, shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. When? At the latter day upon the earth. Now, he stood in Jerusalem, and he walked the hills and the roads of Judea in his first incarnation, but he's talking here about the last day, or the latter day. Jesus will come, and he will stand upon this earth during this millennium. And he says, even though after my mortality worms destroy this body, yet I am going to be resurrected. I'm going to be united with my decomposed body, my spirit is, and together in my flesh, I'm going to see God. I'm going to see Him, my Redeemer, as He dwells in Jerusalem. And I'm going to see Him for myself. Job is saying this is one of the very greatest ambitions of his life, to see his Redeemer for himself as he dwells upon this earth. I'll behold him. I won't be getting a second-hand account about it, even though my physical reality was consumed within me. Isn't that amazing? So beautiful. So poetic. Then let's go over to Isaiah 11 for another definitive view.
What was the reference say?
Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. I believe a cockatrice is a scorpion. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, from a people which shall be left, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so on. And then I'll just conclude with 16. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So this is a time of tremendous deliverance, just as it was when God brought up the Jews, the Hebrews, out of Egypt. He's bringing his people from the four corners of the earth, as we described in a previous Bible study, to his holy mountain, to Jerusalem. Now, one of the interesting and very beautiful and poetic aspects of this chapter, if we've seen some paintings like by Edward Hicks, the Quaker painter, the primitivist painter, the lamb and the lion lying together, very charming. The Peaceable Kingdom is the title of one of his great paintings. And he has there the cow and the bear and the child, the suckling child, and the whole of the asp, and so on. This raises the question, is this a time when, just as Jesus restructured the animal kingdom after sin entered the world, from a vegetarian, herbivore structural system, literally in the anatomy of every animal, that was harmless to other animals and created carnivores out of him, is he at least to some extent going to reverse that carnivorous predatory instinct in the animal world during the millennium? It certainly sounds like that. If the lion is eating straw like the ox, and all of the instincts of these usually aggressive animals have been made passive. Let's just read a little bit from Paul in Romans 8:20, comments on this question. I'll start a little earlier. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And of course, he's talking about us having returned with Jesus and reigning and ruling with Christ upon this earth. Yes, we'll go to heaven, but we are coming back with Jesus, and we are going to be priests with him, here ruling and reigning with him on the earth. It's not just the Jews who are going to be priests of Christ. We all are going to be priests of Christ. And he says in verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God," he's talking about a renovation of our mortality and of our bodies, in which we will have glorified bodies, which are demigods, the bodies like angels can have, free from all disease or mortality or failure or any of that. And it says in verse 20, "For the creature," and I believe he's talking here to a large extent about the animal kingdom, "for the creature was made subject to vanity," and in the Greek that means mortality, "was made subject to mortality, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." So he's saying back in the Garden of Eden, these wonderful creatures that Adam and Eve conversed with and were not afraid of them and were kind and friendly and amiable to humans, after the fall of man, they were made subject to all kinds of vanity, which means competitiveness and devouring each other and rapacious behavior. But it was done in hope, Paul is saying here, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's some people who say, well, that means all the animals are going to heaven. No, I don't think that's what it's teaching it here. But it is coinciding with the strong verses out of Isaiah that would say that at least in God's holy mountain and the environs of Jerusalem, that nothing shall harm or destroy. And very, very interesting. It's hard to be too dogmatic, but we know that he says here, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And not only they, the animals, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And meanwhile it says the Holy Spirit helps our infirmities. He helps us and he groans with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And then he continues on. So very tantalizing ideas. I'm not ready to be terribly dogmatic on it. But I do know one thing. The power of Jesus Christ as creator and his power to set up systems according to his desire is absolutely limitless. And if he wants to throw Satan and all the demons in hell for 1,000 years so that people do not have the kind of forces of evil operating on him, that's his right to do it. If he wants to take an entire creation of animals, even of plants, and change them from an herbivorous diet into a carnivorous or an omnivorous diet, which would involve radical changes in dentition, in instincts, certainly in the digestive systems and the length of the digestive system, all that kind of thing. He can do it, and Scripture testifies that he did. Now, if he did all that, why can't he do the reverse? Why can't he take carnivores and somehow change them into herbivores and take from them their rapacious instincts? All I know is it's no big problem for him. If he wants to do it in his holy mountain in Jerusalem, he can do it there. If he wants to do it throughout the entire world, he can also do it. But what Paul is saying is there's some kind of a temporal hope looming out in the future, which was anticipated literally in the Garden of Eden when God subjected the animal kingdom to vanity or mortality, a dog-eat-dog existence, survival of the fittest, the rule of fang and claw. There was some kind of a hope there looming out, even for the animals, that someday they would, their posterity would be renovated and lifted from the toil and the hardship of devouring each other. It's pretty amazing, and it's beautiful. It's part of this light at the end of the tunnel we don't fully understand. Now, let's go over to Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord God, I am returned unto Zion. Now, Jesus is projecting himself far into the future and announcing his return to the Mount of Olives, setting down, splitting the Mount of Olives between him. He's announcing it as fact. I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the cities of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Now that's significant because when this has happened, the Jewish people have undergone massive death. Two-thirds of all Jews have been killed by the Antichrist and his Gentile forces. And yet Jesus is saying here, they're going to be old men, people living long, long lives during the millennium. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. They'll be able to raise families without being persecuted. And so he goes on to say he will save his people from the north country and east country and so on. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of the Jerusalem. I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And he goes on to recapitulate what has happened. He set every man against himself in the battle, against themselves in the battle of Armageddon. Terrible desolations to the land. And yet, it shall come to pass in verse 13 that as ye were a curse among the heathen, and that is the situation of the Jewish nation today, they are a curse in the Middle East through their own doing of rebellion against God and violation of his laws. But nevertheless, he says, I will save you and ye shall be a blessing. So let your hands be strong. And then he goes on in 14, I thought to punish you because your fathers provoked me to wrath, just as they are doing now in the Middle East. And so he tells them to live in righteousness and peace, because the time is coming when many people, verse 22, and nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. He's talking about the millennium here. This is not symbolic language. This is a time when all nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and they shall take hold of the skirt of the Jew, it says here, and say, we're going with you, Jews. Instead of fighting the Jews and hating the Jews, they're saying, we're going to go with you, Jews, and praise the Lord in Jerusalem, because we have heard that God is with you. And then over in 14, Zechariah 14, verse 1. Again, a recapitulation. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And then he comes, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. It cleaves in the midst toward the east and the west and the north and the south." And we read these verses earlier. And then verses 7 through 9 say, "But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor light. It shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem." Now, this is unprecedented. There's some kind of subterranean aquifer of living waters that come out underneath the city of Jerusalem. Half of them go toward the former sea, which would be the Mediterranean, and half of them toward the Hinder Sea, which I believe would be the Dead Sea. In summer and winter, these waters flow out underneath the walls of Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. And then in chapter 14, 16 through 17, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now this introduces a very intriguing idea which we will continue as we go into Ezekiel 40. And that is the prevalence of the Jewish law as being observed at least in Jerusalem and even to a certain extent by the Gentiles worldwide, is at least a respect for the Jewish law. It says, "The nations, the residue of those who once fought against the Jews, shall come up every year and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's undoubtedly not every person. It's an embassage, representatives of every nation shall come and honor what God is doing through the Jewish people, but they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is obligatory upon the Gentiles, and this implies that all of the other Jewish rites and ceremonies and laws and symbols and everything else are obligatory upon the Jews. "And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And then in verse 20, "In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots and in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord." This is full of suggestion of Jewish Mosaic Levitical ritualism of law. Pots in Jerusalem and bowls before the altar, sacrifice, animal sacrifices continuing, and so on in Jerusalem. And this sets up a conflict, of course, with our expectation of what the millennium should be. And I will go on now and talk about that. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 40, which does discuss extensively the issue of reinstitution of the Mosaic Law during the millennium. In the 25th year of our captivity, this is 25 years after Ezekiel was taken out of Jerusalem with some of the very first captives to distant Babylon. It says in verse 2, in the visions of God, God took Ezekiel in visions and brought him into the land of Israel. It says, he set me upon a very high mountain, and he was able to see, it says, the frame or the picture of a city on the south. And he brought him thither to the city, and there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gates. And this is the very, very familiar imagery of the millennium. We find this in Revelation. We find this elsewhere in the prophets. The line, the plumb line, measurements, and all this have to do with the building and constructing of the millennial city. Now, I'd like to just read a resume of what we have been saying in our previous Bible studies in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and how it moves us into the millennium. The last seven chapters of Ezekiel follow in time the cataclysmic events of chapter 38 and 39. In the Battle of Armageddon, fire from heaven has incinerated the Antichrist, Gog and his great army, in their attempts to destroy the Jewish remnant. Antichrist cannot fulfill Satan's dream of total rulership of this planet. Chapter 39 ends with glorification of God, not only through judgment on the forces of Antichrist, but conversion of a repentant remnant of Jews out of the smoking ruins of Babylon the Great. Ezekiel 40 through 47 tells us what's next. Ezekiel is transported in a vision from Babylon to Christ's new millennial city in Jerusalem. An angel meets him with a measuring rod and instructs Ezekiel to measure practically every architectural element of this megapolis. Yet, as we will see as we read from these chapters, this city and its holy places and objects is very largely dedicated to re-inauguration of Jewish Levitical law. Ezekiel encounters no Jews in this vacant and vast city with its temple and sanctuary. But the Lord shows him all the religious structures and temple accoutrements which will facilitate full-scale, Jesus-enforced obedience to the Levitical law in its most minute details. Such emphasis upon keeping the Mosaic law by Jews during the millennium has baffled Bible scholars and theologians. If the Jewish remnant have actually become born-again Christians, then shouldn't they have at last abandoned the law, the curse of the law? Shouldn't they now join the Gentiles of the church age in being justified by faith alone? Instead, Ezekiel's tour of the holy city is filled with reminders coming from God himself that he will yet subject the Jews to the yoke of the law. He will rule over them with a rod of iron, that means perfect obedience to the law, but face his immediate judgment. Is there a possibility, as amillennialists and replacement theologians assert, that all seven last chapters in Ezekiel's are actually symbolic? The extreme care with which God emphasized such details to Ezekiel argues against such symbolism. In fact, the last seven chapters of Ezekiel are so detailed and concrete in their descriptions of every object of the holy city that it is hard to find anything in these scriptures that is symbolic. It is, in fact, the least symbolic section of the book of Ezekiel. Further, if it is symbolic, then what is it symbolic of? What great truth or principle is elucidated by all of Ezekiel's measurements of the city? There is none. Certainly no truth great enough to justify consuming seven lengthy chapters of the Bible. Here is what is really happening. Jesus gave the law to the Hebrews in order to teach them the difference between the sacred and profane, the clean and the unclean. For the most part, the Jews failed to keep the law and instead crucified the giver of that law, Jesus. Instead of revealing God's truth and righteousness to the nations, God testified that the Jews became corruptors of the nations, blaspheming his name among the Gentiles. Especially during the last 250 years, Talmudic Judaism has, in fact, become a sewer of corruption to the world, spewing forth communism, liberalism, sexual corruption through Jewish media control, sexual perversion through their promotion of homosexuality and pedophilia, staggering financial defrauding of the world through control of the Federal Reserve and international monetary financing, hate crimes laws taking away freedom, creation of wars benefiting only Israel, and much, much more. All this from a race and nation who was originally given the very greatest truth and light and favor from God at Mount Sinai. What God is telling us through imposition of the Mosaic law upon the remnant Jews in the millennium is this. He says, I gave you Jews my law, but for thousands of years you have not kept it. Now I will not be mocked and allow you to enter the same age of grace as the Gentiles did, as if nothing had happened. No, we are going to start all over again, and this time you are going to keep my law perfectly. This does not mean that the justification by faith that was necessary under the old Mosaic law will no longer be required. Quite the opposite. Like Abraham, you will have to trust and obey me in order to be saved. But for 1,000 years, as my priests and servants in Jerusalem, you will have to also keep perfectly the same Mosaic law you trampled for at least 3,500 years. With this in mind, let us go through Ezekiel 40 through 47, with some selected passages as it confirms this scenario. In chapter 42, verse 13 through 20, where it describes the holy chambers for these priests, these Jewish priests who have the privilege of approaching God. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they shall be holy chambers where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. Remember, this is not an age of grace. This is an age of law. When the priests enter therein, then they shall not go out of the holy place into the utter court, but there shall lay their garments wherein they minister. For they are holy, and shall put on other garments, and shall approach to those things which are for the people. Holiness is emphasized to the most extreme degree throughout these chapters. Now when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate, whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. And he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed about. He's measuring the side of the city, the wall of the city, and one wall to the east side is 1 mile, just about 1 mile long. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, and it also is a mile. He measured the south side, it's a mile. Turned to the west side, and it's a mile. And then he measured it by the four sides, and there's a wall around the city. You know, some of those ancient walls, Jerusalem, were what, 30 feet thick? It had to be tremendously thick in order to resist battering rams and mining under the walls and so on. It had, the wall of the holy city is a mile thick. It had a wall around it 500 reeds long and 500 reeds broad, a mile broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary, which is supposed to be absolutely holy, and the profane place or the rest of the world outside. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. Now, this is one of the most moving sections I've ever found in Scripture. Ezekiel is brought to the east gate, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. So here is the glory of Israel, Jesus coming from the east toward the east gate. And he's seeing all of these wheels within wheels and the cherubims and all of these fantastic things coming in his train. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now, this is clearly God. This is clearly the divine. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. This is in the inner court of the temple, the sanctuary. This is the place of my throne. This is the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name, now exalted as his statements may be, he doesn't waste any time from getting down and dirty about the Jews. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom. Okay, first point of on his agenda is that the Jews have been a whorish nation. Babylon the Great is the great harlot. They've been the nation of representing whoredom in the world. I wish I could get that through to a few evangelicals. But it's right on the top of his agenda to get this straightened out. He says they're not going to defile. They're not going to defile my law, my kingdom, my world by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my threshold, and their posts by my posts, and their wall between me and them. What he's saying, no longer are we going to have these Jews claiming that they have a corner upon God and the will of God, and the mind of God, and the law of God, setting their religion right next to my religion. That's what he's saying here. Because they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I consume them in my anger. Now that's not exactly Zionist first evangelical dogma, is it? They made Jerusalem, this same Jerusalem where this temple is and Jesus is coming, they made it into Sodom and Egypt. Personification of sexual perversion and occultry. Now he says, let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Talk about grace and compassion and love and mercy, that God would be that benevolent toward the Jews. And so thou, son of man, show to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, what God is saying here is, he says, you are there in Babylon by the river Chebar, and this is what, quite a number of years after you've gone to Babylon, and he says, I want you to tell the captives in Babylon, the Jewish captives, that there is a bright day of hope for Jerusalem again. There's a hope of favor from God. They will repent of their whoredoms and loathe everything that they have done against God. And I want you to tell them about this vision. I want you to tell them how you measured every cubicle in this megapolis of a city, how God came and spoke to you in order to give encouragement to them. Now, in the church today, these seven chapters are never read or explained in any way. They are a closed part of the Bible. They are absolutely baffling to us because we do not understand the big picture about God's true quarrel with the Jews and what he is doing in creating a huge city in the end times devoted very largely to requiring the Jews to go under the rod of the Mosaic law again and do it right this time. And so he says, I want you to explain this to the Jews in Babylon. And I believe that he wants us at Truth Tellers also to explain it to the church and explain it to Christian theologians so we will also have a perfect comprehension of exactly what it is all about. When we do that, when we understand God's continuing quarrel with the Jews and his determination that the Jews do the law one more time, this time correctly, then the whole eschatology of the Bible begins to make much greater sense. We see a coherence, especially in these last seven chapters of Ezekiel. And no longer are they baffling, no longer are they hidden and inaccessible to us, but they're really quite simple to understand. Now let's turn over to chapter 44, verse 11. This is just jumping from passage to passage to give each of us a taste of what the great truths that are contained in these chapters. Let's start with verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And then he makes reference to Levites clear back in the time of Moses who were not faithful to him. He appointed the Levites to be the priestly tribe, priestly class. And he says, I remember what those Levites did clear back at Mount Horeb, clear back in the wilderness. And I remember, and I'm fully aware of the genetic history of the descendants of those Levites, even to this time, over thousands of years. And the posterity, even though it may be mixed with Khazar blood or whatever, of these Levites, is going to prohibit them from being my special priests. And we have written extensively about the Khazar infusion and how that the very latest research of this genetic that research is going on is finding that through the tracing the Y chromosomes of many Eastern European Jews as well as Sephardic Jews, it is found that we can determine modern Jews who are descendants from the Kohanim or the priestly Levitical class of thousands of years ago. And he says of these Levites that didn't perform thousands of years ago, God with his elephantine memory says, I haven't forgotten. I haven't forgotten about their perfidy and their lack of faithfulness to me. Clear back then, when Israel went astray, and they went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Now, the millennium is not a time when bygones will be bygones as far as Jesus is concerned. The millennium is a time when Christ rules as a benevolent dictator, a benevolent ruler. And he is just and righteous, and with equity shall he judge the nations, and so on. But he's not timid about letting the Jews know all throughout these chapters that he remembers their sins, and that he's holding, very largely holding, their past against them, and he's requiring them to go under the rod of the law again and get it right this time. Yet he says, even though they're going to bear their iniquity and bear the shame of what they did thousands of years ago, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge of the gates of my house and ministering to the house. They're gatekeepers. They shall slay the burnt offering, and they shall sacrifice the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. They'll have a kind of a peripheral role, but they're not going to be allowed into the inner place of ministering to God. Because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I've lifted up my hand against them even in the millennium, and they shall bear their iniquity. And they shall not come near unto me. But we'll let them do these peripheral, obligatory requirements of law-keeping and sacrifices and so on. But they're not going to come near to me, the Holy God, to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy places. But they shall bear their shame for 1,000 years and their abominations which they have committed. I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof, and so on. However, he says, of the other Levites, the sons of Zadok, the Zadokite priesthood, who were faithful in the time of Moses, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. Doesn't that just make you determined in our time to be absolutely faithful to God? Oh, wouldn't it be awful to get in the millennium and to have Jesus holding something against you and saying, I remember back in the 21st century when you were not faithful, and you did not take me seriously, and you did not stand up for truth, and you pandered to the Zionists, and you bid them Godspeed, and they were such an abomination, and I had told you so clearly from my law that they were the great harlot, and you put yourself far away from the testimony of truth tellers and everything that was being done to try to hold back this great evil. And yet you trusted in me, and you were born again, but I am going to remember. I'm going to remember your failing, in that you did not know the time of your visitation when I had given you the opportunity to stand tall like these Zadokite priests and hold the line uncompromisingly against evil. And so these Zadokites shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now this is, I'm presenting this because this is showing the insistence upon holiness all throughout this great millennial city and the holy God Jesus who occupies it. Now, we mentioned, referenced in Zechariah, this wonderful river that flows out underneath the walls of Jerusalem, and that's exactly what is being described in Ezekiel 47:1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house, this is the house of the Lord, stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So this great river is coming out of the very house and sanctuary of God. Then brought me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. So waters are coming out underneath the gate of the city also, and to the north and to the east. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and waters were to the ankle. And that's about 1/3 of a mile. And then he measured 1,000, another third of the mile, and brought me through the waters, and they were up to the knees. Now, what is that telling us? This river that is coming out of the throne of God is procreative. Its entire volume is expanding as it goes outward of the sanctuary and the holy city. And so what proceeds out of the actual sanctuary of God is a small fraction of what he's experiencing now 2/3 of a mile out. And then another third of a mile, and it's up to his loins. It's up to his waist. Afterward, he measured another third, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Remember in Zechariah, it says the waters go to the west, to the Mediterranean, and they also go down to the Dead Sea. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. This has magical powers of bringing life everywhere it travels. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. The whole land has been subject to a blast furnace of fire and brimstone and plagues and vials of wrath at Armageddon and so on, with countless bodies buried. And now these healing waters are healing the land as it courses over them. And it shall come to pass that the fishermen shall stand upon it from Engedi even to En Eglaim. There shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places, therefore, and marshes shall be not healed, but shall be given to supply salt to the nations. And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine, and so on. Now, I'd just like to conclude with one more brief verse or two out of 47, verse 22, which is significant to our time. We have discussed the phenomena of the Khazars, Gentiles who have been engrafted in as an entire nation into the Judaic bloodline, and many people are confused about their role in the children of Israel in the last time. Will they be excluded? Will Eastern European Ashkenazi Jews be excluded from this kingdom because they contain Japhetic or Gentile stock? It says in verse 22 of chapter 47, "And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you." He's saying, you shall divide the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel, but you shall include in it the strangers, meaning the Khazars, that have become proselytes, converts to Judaism over the ages, and now consider themselves Jews and have been observing Jewish law. You shall include the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Pretty clear that there will be no cutting out of Gentile converts, proselytes in the millennium. But just as in ancient times with Ruth and other Gentiles who were considered part of even of the lineage of David, they shall be included. I just love the last line of this book. It says in verse 35 of chapter 48, "And the name of his city from that day shall be, the Lord is there." Frequent references are made in the book of Ezekiel to this prince. The prince shall come. The prince shall rule. The prince shall even have sons, it says, which I believe are Christians. Posterity of Jesus. And the interesting thing about this prince that is mysteriously mentioned frequently in passages we haven't had time to refer to, is the prince has the privilege of arriving and departing through the east gate, the same east gate where the Lord himself is the only one to go through. So very, very clear that the prince is not a temporary Messiah to be replaced by another Messiah in time, but he is literally the Almighty. Well, in conclusion, there is obviously very much about the millennium that we do not know. But several things are clear. One of the very first things that's crystal clear is this is vastly more complex and specific than can ever be symbolized away, that can ever be dispensed with a toss of a hand and said, it's symbolic, it's all symbolic. And I've been told that by amillennialists. That is a cheap evasion of reality and a very determined effort by Jesus himself to communicate to us a very great destiny for the Jews and for the world, and his specific plan for the nations and all mankind included during this 1,000 years of peace and righteousness, but also of law and ruling by a rod of iron. Another thing that is clear is that just as the Old Testament Hebrews observed law and its symbolic looking forward to Jesus and all that Jesus would do, so Jesus in the millennium puts everything in reverse. He requires the Jews to commemorate all that he did in the past for them. Instead of circumcision and animal sacrifice and shedding of the blood and on and on and on, anticipating Jesus and his atonement of Calvary, these Jews who for thousands of years have specialized in denigrating Jesus and putting down Jesus and mocking Jesus and denying everything that Jesus did on the cross, for 1,000 years, these Jews will be required to go through all of these same rites and observances and symbols and ceremonies, but in reverse, looking backward in appreciation, in sorrow, in humiliation, in deep gratitude for what Jesus did at Calvary. So that makes a very great deal of sense to me concerning what is going on with all of the legalism, seeming dryness and legalism of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47. Actually, we find it is a tremendously fulfilling, completing, and profound resolution to the whole controversy which he has had with the Jews since the beginning. Amen?
Amen.
I remember models. I remember a model my mother made of the tabernacle, the ancient tabernacle that the Jews used in the wilderness when they were on the move.
Mm-hmm.
And the image that it had was of a central area where the Holy of Holies was and where the sacrifices took place, where the priests served the Lord and ministered as the people came in repentance and brought their offerings. And around it was this vast camp of 2 million people or however many there were. Mm-hmm. Is that the right way to think about this city? Because you made a point of the specificity of the mile by mile by mile,
mm-hmm.
which does lend itself to not symbolism, but, you know, all these specific measurements make us think this is a real place, but that's certainly not big enough to accommodate,
even if it is as big as it's described, this is a holy city filled with priests, Jewish priests unto the Lord.
So is it fair to sort of make an analogy, to think about it like the tabernacle?
Oh, yes, very fair,
times?
Yes.
Okay.
You see, the whole land, when we're talking about the land of Israel at the end times, we're talking about the original parameters of the land, which were from Egypt to Lebanon, clear up to the Euphrates River, all of Sinai. This is a big chunk of the world during the millennium. And all of these tribes, the tribes of Israel, as they've been reconstituted by the Lord himself, will occupy new divisions of territory in this large landmass. But this city is the spiritual epicenter of Christ's residence, his rulership, and so on.
Okay.
Now, when we come back, we will not be under any kind of judgment from the Lord to go through the Mosaic Law, or he will not be holding any kind of a grudge against us if we have lived by faith and trusted him as we to the best we can every day. But we will also be priests with Christ. And in Revelation 20, did you notice that verse? It says, we'll come back with him and we shall be priests for Christ for 1,000 years. And I believe that we will have prerogative to go throughout the entire world as demigods, as representatives of Christ, with authority over the nations, as his representatives, his administrators, his defenders, to the Gentiles also. But what is described in Ezekiel and Zechariah is a specifically Jewish recapitulation and discipline of restoring and redeeming and bringing back the Jewish people into full obedience, the fullest kind of obedience that they never experienced at any other time in history. And, of course, all of this will be facilitated by the fact that Satan is bound in the bottomless pit and cannot exercise his usual evil influence over humanity. At the end of the 1,000 years, of course, he comes out, and in a flash, practically, the instincts of humanity are leap forward in agreement with the basic satanic hypothesis that they don't like the dominion of Christ over them. Mm-hmm. And believe me, it doesn't take much imagination to accede to the possibility that many Jews also will become enlivened to that possibility. And they are only human. But God will procure his true followers, true remnant, both Jew and Gentile, in that 1,000-year period. But he does give humanity a second chance to say, "Lovest thou me more than these? Are you really going to stay with me after seeing all of my glory, or is your pride going to again revive and lead you into destruction?" And so under 1,000 years of kind of having his Satan's powers absolutely curtailed, restrained, he gives Satan one last chance to see who might be his friend upon the earth, and people as the sands of the sea will come. But the general message is that God is going to fulfill, and Christ is going to finish his whole work of the ages of redemption, of getting exactly those diamonds in his crown, those souls out of the millions, multiple hundreds of millions of souls he has brought forth into this world. He will get his chosen bride out of the nations to perfection by the time of the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And there will not be a single soul missing that he wants as his friend for the rest of all eternity.